You should see near you somewhere a sheet with scripture verses on them. I tried to print out enough that there would be one per every two adults about. I have three or four with me. Is there anybody who is not near one at all and could use... Who was it? Did you... Right here? Oh, I just have a few here. I'll grab them. Emily and anybody else... Anybody else need one? You got one close? Bill, can you pass it down to Bill, please? All right. And we all got close to one at least, I hope. Okay. We'll look at quite a few texts today, and so I think it'll be easier to have the sheet in front of you than to have to flip from place to place. As you can see, we have concluded our study on the issue of pain in the Christian life. Now we'll move to a different series for perhaps the next month or month and a half. I haven't forgotten the Gospel of Mark, don't worry. We will get back to it at some point, I think. But, you know, who can say what will happen, really? Okay, if you've got your sheet in front of you, if you're not using your sheet, the first text that we will turn to, I believe, is in Matthew 3. And why don't we begin with prayer? We give thanks to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I desire greatly, Lord, to, by the power of the Spirit, to walk in repentance. I desire that for us as a church. We are your people, Lord, and you know that we continually need development in growth in you. You know that we have remaining inward corruption and will until the day we die, and we need help to get the upper hand on it. And we want to be conformed to your image. We want to be sanctified and purified. We want to please you in every possible way. We want you to say to us, well done, good and faithful servants. And so we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to dig deep into this subject that we begin talking about today. I pray, Lord, that it would be beneficial for all of us. I can say, Lord, it's already been beneficial for me as I've studied it. And it your word has already confronted me and is pushing me to change various things. I thank you for that, Lord. That's exactly what I want. I want to be corrected by your word. I beg that you would bless us and that you would give grace. We need grace to change our hearts and minds to conform to the scripture. I pray you'd bless these dear people who've gathered together in the name of Jesus and that you would reward us richly and that the presence of your spirit would be here. God, work among us. Open our eyes and hearts. Would you bless us as we seek to study your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I thought about what I wanted to do after our series on pain, I decided I wanted to preach through a series of messages on personal change in the Christian life. Personal change in the Christian life. And I had originally thought to title it, You Can Change. And I'm sorry, I know that sounds like a self-help book at the Christian store. I apologize for that. I didn't know what else to do. I think you know that I'm not giving you any self-help stuff. But I thought to title it originally, You Can Change. But you know, something happened. The more I reflected on the biblical material that pertains to this subject, I realized my title was inaccurate. This series really should not be called You Can Change. It really should be called You Will Change. You Will Change. And before we're done, I hope that you're going to see a very significant distinction between those two titles. It's not you can change, it is, biblically speaking, Christians, you will change. It is a certainty. So I propose to show you from Scripture for the next month, 2 months perhaps, that as a Christian, you will change. It's an absolute dead certainty. Nothing can stop it. And that is really good news because, according to Scripture, you must change. It is wonderful news that the Bible teaches that you will change in the Christian life because the Bible also teaches that you must change. This whole sermon, you're going to hear me really say nothing other than the following. Without repentance, there is no salvation. That's basically all you're going to hear me say. And repentance is not merely defined as sorrow for sin. It is rightly defined as change. Inward change of mind and heart, which issues in profound outward change of lifestyle. That's what repentance is. And all you're really going to hear me say is that repentance is necessary for salvation. Without repentance, there isn't any salvation. But we'll get into a lot, and I'm going to hopefully take you deep in a lot of this stuff, and I think that we will learn some things. So let's begin by clarifying what I mean when I say you will change. I am telling you, the scriptures teach that everybody who is chosen of God, regenerated, granted faith and repentance, necessarily improves in their character, behavior, thinking, and feeling. Whatever moral or religious quality a man begins with in life is enhanced by his conversion to Christ. And this has to be the case. It can't be otherwise. It is a certainty that the Christian will change morally and religiously. It is inevitable. It is infallible. A converted man can no more avoid growing in virtue and piety than a baby can avoid growing into an adult. Now, of course, this assumes that the newly converted Christian man that we have in mind lives for a while after his conversion. You know, if he's like the thief on the cross who dies within a few hours after his conversion, then of course you're not going to see all the improvement that you would otherwise. Although, even in the thief's case, we can point out there were changes readily evident from the beginning. The man started by blaspheming Christ, you recall. By the time he ended, he was defending Jesus. He was admitting his sin. He was crying out for help to God. That is profound change in a short amount of time. And if that man had got off the cross and been able to live out the rest of his life, you would have seen even more, infallibly, necessarily. So for our purpose, I'm assuming not somebody who dies on their death or is converted on their deathbed, but rather someone who is converted and then goes on to live for a significant amount of time. So in this series, I'm primarily telling you that as a converted person, you will certainly change. A number of the sermons in this series will explain various elements of salvation, which show that change is a certainty. And though we are going to see that to a limited extent, a Christian man can fight against the change of God that's working in him, on the whole, the Christian, and when I say Christian man, of course I'm including Christian women, we know that, right? A man is both a designation of gender and it's also the name of the race. And I absolutely refuse the modern academic, you know, man and woman, woman and man, only woman, because man is the name of the race. We're named man, so I just, the academics can go right where they're going for all I care. Let them go. That's right. If they don't want Christ, then so be it. It is possible to fight the change somewhat, but on the whole, the Christian man is going to change, and he really can't fight it overall. Okay? It's a fact that converted people will certainly change, and it's very good news, as I've already told you, in light of another biblical fact, and that other biblical fact will be the subject of today's sermon, which is that you absolutely must change. According to the Bible, if you would like to escape the wrath of God, you must change. And when I say change, I mean your behavior, your lifestyle, your thinking, your feeling. It cannot remain the same as it was when you were before you were converted. So when I say we must change, I mean we must experience improvement in our character, in our behavior and thoughts and feelings, and must do so in order to be saved. We have to move from a condition of commitment to sin and self-rule. We need to move from there into a commitment of righteousness and Christ-rule. And that commitment has to issue in real, significant, consistent, and regular obedience to the Word of God. Without this change, we cannot reasonably hope to be counted among the people of God on the last day. If you have not changed since the day that you became a Christian, you do not have a good reason to believe that you're going to be rescued on the last day. Now, I say this obedience must be real, significant, consistent, and regular. I do not say it must be sinless. And I do not say this obedience must be perfect. Nor do I say this obedience must be without lapse or failure or backsliding or ignorance. The testimony of Scripture from beginning to end is that God's people, though truly justified, though truly accepted by God, though walking in significant obedience to God's word, yet they still possess inward corruption, which issues in real and sometimes heinous sin. Think David. Think Peter. I'll refer to this particular sort of obedience, which I have in mind, and you need to catch this just so you know. You will. There is a lot of potential in this sermon series to get confused and to think I'm saying things I'm not saying. Listen very closely. The kind of obedience I am referring to, I will call limited obedience. Limited obedience. It is not perfect sinless obedience. Nobody here has ever offered that. Christ offered it. Adam offered it before the fall. No one else ever has otherwise. I am talking about a limited obedience, not a perfect obedience, not a sinless obedience. I define this limited obedience as obedience to the Bible, which is significant, consistent, and real. It flows from regeneration and faith and power of the Spirit, but it falls short of sinlessness, and it falls short of perfection. So with this definition, I'm trying hard to describe a middle category between, on the one hand, the glorified, perfected saint in heaven, and on the other hand, the unregenerate, enslaved, practicing sinner. I'm trying to describe a middle category here, and it is a real and biblical category, I insist. This limited obedience I'm talking about is not the ground of our justification. Justification means God makes you right with him in a legal sense. He slams the gavel. Innocent, not guilty. That's what justification is. It happens the moment you're converted. The moment you're converted, you are as justified as you're going to be 10,000 years from now in the new heavens and new earth. I'm not saying this limited obedience is the ground of your justification. It's not. That ground is only Christ. And we lay hold of it only by faith. And that faith is only worked in our hearts by the power of God. This limited obedience that I'm talking about is not the root beneath the tree of salvation, which causes the tree of salvation to be. It is the fruit which hangs on the tree of salvation, fruit which cannot help but grow, the tree being what it is. This fruit can no more refuse to grow than a baby can refuse to grow into a man. This fruit can, Yes, that's exactly what I meant. Thank you for pointing that out. The limited obedience that I'm talking about is not a process that Christians can stop. Again, that's good news, because we need this limited obedience for full and final entrance into the kingdom. Do you hear what I just said? We have to have this repentance. We have to have this evidence of fruit in order to enter the kingdom. God requires that we must change, and then he sets about ensuring that we do change. So take again that image of the tree. Suppose God speaks to a seed which is to become a tree, or could, and he tells the seed, I require of you to bear fruit, to enter the kingdom. And then the next thing that God does is take his seed and plant it in the ground and cause it to bear fruit by sending its little roots down into the ground, the soil, getting the nutrients and the water. He plants the seed. The seed pulls up the water and the nutrients, and the seed grows into a healthy tree. And healthy trees bear fruit, of course, and it couldn't do otherwise, because that's what healthy, well-watered trees do. They bear fruit. Then God comes and examines the tree. And remember, God had told the seed to begin, either you bear fruit or you can't enter my kingdom. Now God has set out to make sure that it bears fruit, and God comes back to the seed. He finds the fruit that he required, and he grants the tree to enter his kingdom. So the seed is required to bear fruit. God himself connects the seed to the rich resources it needs, and the seed slash tree can't help from bearing fruit. What God requires, God supplies. But he most certainly requires it. So in the figure, the unconverted man's the seed. The roots put down by the seed is our union with Christ. The water and nutrients are Christ. The full-grown tree is the converted person. The fruit we bear is the limited obedience which God both requires and makes certain. Now, after what I've said so far, undoubtedly someone will accuse me of preaching legalism. It is as sure as the sun shall rise. There's no way to get away from it. This day and age. Can't be done. And if there's anything Christians are not clear on, it is the true definition of legalism. We do not understand. The moment a preacher tells us to obey the law, we cry legalist. And if he dares suggest that law-keeping, repentance, in any sense, in some sense, is required to enter the kingdom, even in a limited and qualified sense, we are ready to report him to the legalism police. It's just the way things are done. When that preacher then proceeds to show a number of plain Bible passages, which certainly look like they're saying obedience is somehow required for salvation, we're ready with an assortment of exegetical gymnastics to get out of it. No, I know that's saying that, looks like it's saying that, but it can't possibly mean that. I've warned you, haven't I, about that kind of Bible interpretation? The preacher opens the Bible, reads a verse, and says, the first thing he says is, now I know this looks like it's saying, just shut off right there. Reach over, hit your button, done. Don't listen anymore. No, it's saying it. Biblically, what is legalism? We need to know. This isn't really part of this sermon, but it has to be done. What is legalism biblically? To give an abbreviated answer from Paul's writings, and you can go back and check it out more fully for yourself, I think we can say true legalism is the attempt to become legally right before God on the basis of our law-keeping. Legalism is the attempt to achieve our own righteousness before God, a righteousness which is based on law, my obedience to a law, and not faith in Christ. That's what legalism is. Legalism is depending on law rather than Christ for our ultimate justification before God. God tells me you are lost, you are a sinner, you have to turn around, I'm going to destroy you. Here's Christ, he's a provision for you, he's righteousness, and I say, give me that provision, and God gives it to me, I am justified. But if God had told me all that he told me, and then I said, I am going to actually try to deal with my inward corruption and sin, etc., by getting circumcised, keeping Sabbath, keeping the dietary laws, and trying to do all the moral stuff too, that would be legalism. I'm trying to get right with God in the foundational, ultimate sense for what I do. That, my friends, is legalism. The best places to see such a definition are Romans, Galatians, and Philippians 3 is quite good. You might check those out later on. But once a person has been justified by faith in Christ, for them to attempt to keep God's commands, even with great rigor, is absolutely not legalism. Nor is it legalism for that person to believe that such obedience is required for entering God's kingdom, so long as it's understood that such obedience is not the ground of justification. That's where the legalism starts. It's not in trying hard to obey the law. It's not in trying hard to please the Lord. It's not in telling others that either you repent or you'll be lost. That's not legalism. That's Bible. Obedience is not the root which makes the tree grow. Obedience is the fruit which hangs on the branches and which is produced by the root taking part of the moisture and the nutrients. To say the fruit is required is not legalism. Or if it is, and I'm wrong, you go ahead and take pretty much every prophet and apostle in the Bible, and above all, Jesus himself, and you put them into the legalist category. Because Jesus is the biggest legalist I've ever found, if the common evangelical definition of legalism is true. Jesus would get up in the pulpit of most churches I've ever seen and would preach, and they would cry legalist. Jesus. So, that's not legalism. Now, I want to get to the biblical proofs for the doctrine I'm teaching you today, but one last word about the false accusation of legalism. Some people think the Bible commands, or rather, when the Bible gives a command that in some way require obedience for salvation, and trust me, there are a lot. You got a sheet in front of you. I'm going to show you a bunch, and this is just a sampling. Some people think that when the Bible talks this way, what it's really trying to do, it doesn't really mean what it looks like it's saying, what it's really trying to do is just break you down and make you believe you can't keep God's law so that you will then flee to Christ, to have faith in Christ, and you'll be saved and everything will be better. Now, careful here, I agree. That is part of the purpose of the law, Romans 3, to shut our mouths, to make the whole world guilty, accountable before God. Yes, of course, that is a function of the commands in Scripture. But to use that idea to explain away every plain demand for obedience in the Bible is irresponsible and mistaken. It is part of the answer, but it is not all. The Bible itself doesn't tell us to interpret every demand of Scripture that way. Maybe I may have flown past you on this one. Some people take the commands in the Bible and they say, that's all law. And then they take the promises in the Bible, like, don't worry, you know, God will save you and take you into a future, into a good future, and say, that's gospel. Law and gospel. Law, bad. Gospel, we like this. So basically, everything that challenges you, we'll throw that into the law category and then chuck it. And everything that makes you feel better, we'll call that gospel. That is a bad way to handle the Bible. Because the Bible has all kinds of challenging things to say to us. And come on, right? Come on now. The Bible itself doesn't tell me to do that with the commands. There's an element of something close to that. Good, good enough. The Bible says it. I like what the Bible says. But if the Bible doesn't say, by the way, Dave, every time you get a command in Scripture, and especially those ones that seem to say, either do it or die, just go ahead and throw that in the law category and don't ever think about it again. The Bible itself doesn't tell me to do that. So I'm not going to. Not going to. Okay? What the Bible does tell us is that obedience is required in order to be saved, period. Jesus says what he says, and he means it. We need to obey in a limited sense. That obedience is required for salvation. It's not the ground of justification. Faith alone is that. Christ alone is that. The way some people use this law-gospel paradigm effectively silences the Word of God. But we don't want to do that because there was this one time when Jesus said, whoever nullifies the least command and teaches others to do the same, he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches and keeps them, he'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For truly I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus just said it right there. We don't throw away commands that God gives us. No. So, okay, long introduction, explanation. Let's consider then some of the many texts which show what I'm saying, that in order to be saved, we must change. That is, we must improve morally and religiously. You got the text or the sheet in front of you, rather, with the text. I'm going to move through it quickly. Matthew 3, verse 10. This is the Baptist speaking. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Then Jesus in Matthew 7, almost the exact same language. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So, I'm proving to you here that change is required in the life of a person for them to go from lost sinner on their way to hell to saved, being sanctified saint on their way to heaven. In these texts that I just read you, the Baptist and Jesus preach that every tree not bearing good fruit, and specifically the good fruit of repentance, which means change. I must have said something wrong to get the ghost mad at me, right? Every tree not bearing the good fruit of repentance will be thrown into the fire. Since repentance is at issue in Matthew 3, where the Baptist is speaking, we know we're talking about change. These trees bear bad fruit, but they're called upon to change and begin bearing good fruit. Therefore, we must change. And the threat applied to the command is the fire. That's not losing some of your rewards. That's not, I don't know, having a harder life or something or getting disciplined by God. That's hell. All right? Matthew 5. I only gave you one sentence there, Matthew 5, because I wanted to fit it onto one sheet for you. I'm going to read the whole Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In each beatitude, Jesus says persons possessing certain qualities, poverty of spirit, mercy, desiring righteousness, etc., are blessed because they will be given the gifts of the kingdom. Who will be given the gifts of the kingdom? The people with those qualities. These qualities we have to possess or else we won't receive the kingdom with its gifts. That's the point of the first and last beatitude. They shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's as if to say that the mercy in between and the righteousness in between and the being called sons of God in between, those are kingdom blessings. But if you are not these things, then you won't inherit the kingdom at all. And of course, to not inherit the kingdom is to be lost. Then Matthew 5, verse 13, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. The saltiness of the disciples, based on context, is almost certainly their kingdom character or their kingdom righteousness. Those disciples who lose this saltiness, says the text, get thrown out and trampled. They're useless. If you got some salt that don't taste good, it don't preserve, it don't heal, throw it away. What is it for? I've already got door stoppers. Throw the salt on the ground. Everybody can trample on it. It's useless. Which means, of course, that disciples have to be a thing. They have to actually be something. They have to have this flavor of righteousness that's working in their life. And then Matthew 5:20, which I spoke of earlier, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In this context, righteousness is the kingdom character that Jesus is talking about. It is not justification. So many people will take this text and say, see right there, nobody can be more righteous than the Pharisees, so Jesus must mean you have to have faith in Christ, get justified by him and get his righteousness, and then you can enter the kingdom. No, absolutely not. In fact, Matthew doesn't ever use dikaiosune, the word for righteousness here, that way. In fact, Matthew almost doesn't talk about justification righteousness at all. I'm not saying he doesn't believe it. He does believe it. I'm just saying it's not what he set out to teach about when he wrote his gospel. So, this is character. You can also see that from the context. Matthew 5:20 is set between the Beatitudes, which we're all talking about character, and before what we call the antitheses, which are all talking about character. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, do not lust. It's all character. It's not talking about justification righteousness, though, of course, you need that. You need that even more than obedience, but you need the obedience. So, this is righteous kingdom character Jesus is talking about with its sincerity and inward dimension, you see, because these are aspects which are culpably lacking from the Pharisees' righteousness. The Pharisees have a kind of righteousness, sure. It's a hypocritical, false veneer of righteousness. And you don't even have to barely start digging with the Pharisees before you find this guy is a clown. He's a liar, a cheat, an immoral man. He's just got this thin veneer of righteousness to make us think that he was something special. And so we have to have that kind of righteousness. Entering the kingdom requires going beyond the Pharisees in terms of quality and scope of righteous character. That's what the text says. Then Luke 14, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Well, following Jesus requires a new relationship between us and our possessions. As many disciples still retained property and possessions. Peter had a house. Peter had a boat. Apparently, this giving up can be done while still in possession of the possessions. Okay? But it doesn't change the fact that we have to reorient nonetheless. There has to be change. You cannot be a lost person who thinks about your possessions in a certain way, then get converted, and still be thinking about your possessions in the same way. We need reorientation. Something has to change. And if you don't, Luke 14:33, none of you can be my disciple. Well, that's okay. Maybe you can be saved without being a disciple. Not in this book. I mean, you can, if you want to come up with one where you could, there's lots are being written today, that's fine. But John 8:31-32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So we have to keep on obeying. That if you continue in my word, or if you abide or dwell in my word, it means you come into the teaching of Jesus, and you keep going in it. You stay there. You don't get moved away by some wind of doctrine, or you just weren't feeling like being a Christian anymore or something. You keep going, and you have to do that to be a real disciple. True, this obedience results in, by the way, look at the text, this is interesting, both knowledge of the truth, excuse me, and freedom in some sense. But this is a knowledge and freedom you don't get unless you change, unless you obey. So we have to change. And then Romans 2, I'll tell you, the next two texts that we're going to read, I kind of want to say that these are the crowning texts. And I'm really glad they are, because they come in the book of Romans. Now, if you had to pick one book in the entire Bible which dealt with the true gospel of Jesus Christ most fully, what book would that be? If you had to deal with one book in the Bible which clearly dealt with the subject of free grace of God and justification, what book would it be? And yet it's here that I'm going to give you what I think are the two strongest texts to prove my point that obedience is just required. Just plain required. Romans 2:5-10. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his, you say it. Yes. Deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good, not just believing, doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life, which is to say eternal life is what they get. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation is what they get. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So here we're in Romans, the document of documents when it comes to exalting the free grace of God and justification. And even here we find Paul affirming that men must obey God to arrive at eternal life. God will pay back everyone according to his deeds, whether good or bad. So since we all enter life doing bad, we must repent. We must seek forgiveness, and we have to change. If we persevere in doing good, God will give us eternal life. If we obey unrighteousness, then God will give us wrath and indignation, etc., etc. This is a very plain text. It is certainly telling us that we must change. And then Romans 8 is also very strong, verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, we've got Romans telling us that if we live according to the flesh, and what does that mean? Living according to the flesh is another way of saying if you live as an unbeliever. The flesh here in Romans is lined up with a bunch of other terms that simply describe being a non-Christian. And it's lined up against a series of other words like spirit, faith, grace, etc., which are simply describing being a Christian. Very interestingly here, a lot of people have got this confused, and they'll go to these terms and say, hey, you walking in the Spirit, man? And you're a Christian, and they're saying this to you. You're a Christian. They say, are you walking in the Spirit, man? You say, I sure hope so. I'm converted. And they go, no. I didn't mean that. Of course you're converted. But I mean, are you getting a higher Christian life, man? You walking in the Spirit? You denying yourself? You putting your, have you died to yourself yet? Have you been crucified? I just said I was a Christian. What do you want? They're confused. They think there's some sort of higher Christian life. No, what there is a Christian life, which is higher. And then another kind of life, a natural, deathly, demonic, evil, law, curse kind of life, which we're all born with. And when you pass from one to the other, I am tempted to say it's a greater miracle than creation itself. It's so great, and it's so powerful, that for us to honestly believe that you can be a Christian and continue living out the death life that you always had before, get real. No, there is a power that's working in you now. You just try to get away from God. Go ahead and do it. Try. You try to persist in sin. You don't hear that from the pulpit very often. No. If you are converted, well, getting ahead of myself, I guess, here. To live according to the flesh means unbelief. You're not a believer with all the sins that follow. If you do that, you have to die. And he doesn't mean physical death. We're all going to die that, mostly. He means eternal death, hell. If you live as an unbeliever, I don't care what you say you believe. You're going to hell. But on the other hand, the alternative, if you are putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, which means the deeds of the body, that's just referring to sin working in your members and in your body, you're putting them to death, and in a specific way, you're doing it by the Spirit. Now, by the Spirit means you're in the Spirit. You're a Christian. You have faith in the Christ. And by that faith and by your union with Christ, there is power that's working in you, which is amazing. It's omnipotent. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenlies, far above all rule. That power is working in you. You're a Christian. By that power, you're putting to death. You're whacking sin every time it tries to pop up its head in your life. If you're doing that, living like that, you're going to be saved. You're going to live. You're going to have eternal life. And of course, we're talking about here nothing other than what we mean when we say mortification of sin. To mortify something is to put it to death. Mortifying your sin. It's nothing other than that. But what if you're not mortifying your sin? What if you've made peace with it? You can see the text, can't you? Am I putting things in that text that aren't there? Well, I'll tell you, if I am, I am deceived. Folks, this means we must change. And then 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, what does Paul mean in this text when he says unrighteous? Well, it's obvious because he gives a list of the kinds of people that... And so we're talking about various kinds of unrighteous lifestyles. You live in a way that is not according to the will of God. So, for example, if you practice sexual immorality, say in committing adultery or viewing porn, you are going to hell. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you cheat people in business, that's what swindler means. I don't know what your translation says. Oh, you've got my translation. You've got my sheet in your hand, don't you? Okay. Wake up, Dave. Any time would be good. Swindler, robber, cheater, somebody who cheats in business. If you cheat people in business as a normal way of life, you are going to hell. If you regularly use abusive language towards others, you're going to hell. You're not going to inherit the kingdom. That's what revile means. You're a reviler? You regularly use abusive language towards other people. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. You'd better change. Or if you constantly envy other people, that's what the text says, coveting, you're not going to inherit the kingdom. You must change. You must repent. And it's not enough to just feel bad when you read the list. Go home and ask God for forgiveness, and then everything is just fine. Folks, continue in such behaviors, and you will go to hell, period. What this means is that in order to be saved, we must change our lifestyle. Then Galatians 5, almost the same exact thing. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So like Corinthians, we have a list of practices which lead people to hell if not repented of. Notice outbursts of anger. Do you regularly explode in anger at other people? The text says that if you do, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Dave doesn't say that. When I read this text early and I started thinking about this, this one punched me in the stomach. And I thought, then I'm changing. I've had enough. There are lots of difficult things. You say, well, the Christian life is so hard. It ain't as hard as burning. In fact, it's a lot easier. So I'll go ahead and do it. That works for me. That works for me. It ain't as hard as losing the eternal glory and the beauty of Jesus with us in the end. That would be hard. Having to control myself from now on, it's not that hard. I get up in the morning. I get out of bed, get my Bible open, I read it. I sit and I think a little bit and I say, well, today, Lord, I want one thing. I want to do your will. And, you know, other stuff that happens, I got some stuff I want, of course, Lord. I'd like to, you know, a check for $50,000 wouldn't be bad. I could use that for sure. And, you know, I hope my kids obey today and I want some various other things too. Okay, fine, good enough. But, Lord, if I could just get one thing from you that I really, really want and need, would you cause me to do your will today? And here's one way I keep not doing your will, Lord. I keep having outbursts of anger. And I know the text says, keep on doing that and you're going to lose heaven. Okay? What am I going to do? I'm going to plan. I'm going to think. I'm thinking ahead. All right, where does this always happen? Oh, yeah, right there, over and over again. Okay. I'm ready for you, outburst of anger. I'm ready for you. And so I cruise into the situation, whether it's with spouse or church member or children or you name it, or reading the news. Don't do that. That's hard to be sanctified reading the news. I see it coming. I say, here we go. And I go, Yeah, I feel it. Oh, yeah, I feel it. You better believe I do. I'm human. But no, not this time. And it hurts and it's difficult, but it doesn't hurt as much as some other things. So I'm happy to do it. Notice striving and disputes. Do you regularly fight and argue with people? Do you like arguments? Do you like contentions? Do you like ruining the peace of your household? If that's a regular habit with you, it says you won't inherit the kingdom. No one who lives in these things will go to heaven. Either change or die. That is the gospel, or a significant piece of it. Christ really did come and say, change or die. Hebrews 13, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Continual sexual immorality and adultery lead to hell. It doesn't matter at all if you have faith in Jesus at this stage. Because, of course, the secret is you don't really. But we'll pretend for a second, like the Bible does sometimes, it doesn't matter if you have faith in Jesus. Believe in Jesus all you want. Believe in him right into the pit of hell. Send us a card from there and let us know if believing in Jesus makes any difference down there. I'd be curious to know. Folks, it's not real faith. It's not real. If I told you there was a bomb under your seat and you had about 15 seconds left, I know whether you believe it or not. Nobody believes it. Nobody believes it. Well, it's good because that's false. There's not really a bomb under your seat. If I told you the Lord of earth and heaven came, taught, spoke, died for sin, rose again, ascended on heaven, is Lord, and that all of these are his communication to you, I know whether you believe it or not. I just watch for a minute. I'm going to skip that First John text. You get the point. Here's the summary. I plan to show you in this series that Christians will certainly change. It is inevitable. It is infallible. It can't be stopped even by Christians themselves. It turns out to be a very good thing because as we see today, we must change if we would inherit the kingdom of God. Only those who change go to heaven. Everyone else will perish. So how do we respond to this doctrine? And by the way, I'll just tell you, this stuff that we're dealing with today may seem very heavy, unpleasant in some ways. The good news is I don't think the rest of the series is going to be that way at all, because I'm going to be showing you that when you partake of the powers of salvation, like election and regeneration and justification and union with Christ and his death and resurrection and so forth, the stuff happens. I mean, the stuff picks you up like a wave off of the beach and pulls you out to sea. Try to fight that. Try to fight a 30-foot breaker. You can't. You can fight if you want. It ain't going to do anything. It's still going to pull you out. So the good news here is, I'm going to be telling you the rest of this time, you will change. It can't be stopped. Here is some of the hard stuff at the beginning where we say, it's a good thing it's that way. It's a good thing it's like that, because there is great danger we face in the event that there is no change. So I'm glad that God takes care of it this way. But how do we respond to this doctrine? I'm just going to give you a few points on different kinds of people listening to this, how we respond to this, and then we'll be done. First, those who have no intention of changing to conform to the Word of God. So say you're sitting there, and I don't think this is hardly anybody here. This would be a rare case, but I'm trying to cover my bases. Those who have listened to a sermon like this and you have no intention of changing at all to conform to the Word of God, what should you do? You should despair. You should despair, and you should probably stop coming to church. And you should stop reading your Bible. You should stop believing in Jesus. Or, heck, if you like it, go ahead and keep on believing in him. If that makes you feel better, that's fine. It doesn't really matter. I would say, enjoy each day all that you can, your vain life under the sun. Because there's no enjoyment in the place where you're going. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die and there isn't going to be any merriment in outer darkness. So if a sermon like this does not affect you at all, and you say, I'm fine, I'm going to keep going right the way that I am, I have no intention of going home and having some prayer and thinking this stuff over, it's water off a duck's back, that would be my advice to you. Why are you wasting your time here? Surely you can think of something better to do with your weekend. Next, those who would like to change, but they just can't be bothered to put the effort into that change, go ahead and follow the instructions to the first group. Third, but like I say, I don't think, just so you know, we're all straight here. Sometimes people are sitting in an audience saying, man, this guy really has bad thoughts of us. No, I don't, actually. Like I said, I'm covering my bases. I don't think that's almost anybody in this church, but I'm covering my bases, all right? Those who sincerely want to change. This is the next group. You sincerely want to change, but you're struggling to overcome sins which have you captive. First, examine yourself, whether you're in the faith. Is Christ in you? Do you know yourself? Confess your sins to God. Plead for forgiveness and the power to change. Leave your sin no matter what violent resolve it takes. Leave it. Leave it. Run from it. Flee. Leave father, mother, and vocation. Leave anything it takes to get away from your sin. Then, carefully obey the Word of God each day and have peace. You can have wonderful peace as a Christian. It will come through faith in the Savior who's atoned for your sins and obedience to Him. Obedience to Him. I might just mention here quickly, 1 John 3, I believe it is, you'll have to check me on that one, 1 John 3, if you struggle with assurance, do you know what he tells you to do there? basically in context, he says, go out and find some poor Christians and give them something. Love. Love materially, love substantially. In this way, we'll assure our hearts that we belong to God. Obedience is one of the ways that you get assurance in the Christian life. Like 1 John says there. The next group, those who don't like the sermon because you think it's legalistic. And once again, I don't think this would apply. This may apply to nobody, but I'm covering my bases. And in case there's somebody who feels this here in this particular church, those who don't like the sermon because you think it's legalistic, go over again the scriptures we read. Not quickly. Go home. Think about these. Read them over. Ask yourself honestly about their plainest and most obvious meaning. Beware of theological ideas, which are not necessarily found in the text of Scripture, but which may be controlling the way that you read Scripture. They may be silencing what Scripture actually says. I urge you, take the Bible at face value. And then, next group, those who are being diligent already to study God's Word each day and to practice it. Well done. Good. Excellent. Keep going. Search even further for ways that you're not conformed to the Word of God. And change. Dwell on God's law. Night and day that you'd be like a fruitful tree planted by the rivers of water. Examine your life again and again. Think over the Scripture and keep on changing. Keep going. I feel like it might have been Thomas Watson who said he felt like he was born for nothing other than to repent. And incidentally, it's Watson who wrote a book called The Doctrine of Repentance. And it's one of my favorites. Doctrine of Repentance. It's the life of a Christian now. Now that we're saved, now that we know the Lord, we want to be more and more what He wants us to be. Lastly, last group, those who suffer anxiety that you're never really obeying well enough. I know we'd have folks like you. That's a normal Christian experience. And I certainly suffer from it at times. First, look for ways that you truly are not obeying and repent. Sometimes the reason we're anxious is because we're really doing wrong things. And we need to repent of them and leave them. Obey the Word of God and not your own will. But also, here's the other side. I'm talking to the group who's anxious. I feel always anxious. I can't feel like I'm doing good enough. You are a Christian now, okay? You're born again. You believe. You've been baptized. You love the Lord. You love church. You love the Word. You love prayer. But you feel like you can never quite do enough. I need to tell you, yes, search out your life. Maybe you're sinning. Figure it out. But on the other side, be reasonable. Be reasonable. Do not surrender to a vague sense of guilt without questioning it. What is it? Where does it come from? Does it make sense? Is it rational? Is it biblical? If there is sin making you feel guilty, sin now, you should feel guilty. This should make you anxious. Just like you'd be anxious if you were walking along the edge of a cliff. That should make you nervous. But if there is not sin, if you're guilty for irrational reasons, I just have this sort of vague sense of guilt, and I don't really have a reason for it, and I could question you and say, okay, what are you guilty about? And you go, I can't really give you anything. And I say, well, come on now, search it out. What is there? Have you done something? Your marriage, your work, what is it? Is there something you think you should be doing that God would have you do and you're not doing it? No, I'm doing all the stuff I believe the Scripture would do. Folks, if you're feeling that, you need to reject that guilt. That's false guilt. There's nothing there. You need to focus on the fact that you're clothed with Christ. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Sinners though we be. Folks, there is a sense in which, at the core of me, I am just as bad as the day I believed. In a sense, I haven't changed at all. Only in one sense, though. A lot of other senses I've changed quite a bit. I hope so, otherwise I'm not going to go to heaven. But in me, there is the potential to do evil just as much as there always was. That's a reality the Christian's going to face to the end. But the Christian is clothed with Christ. You are wearing His righteousness. You are justified before God. You're forgiven. The verdict has been rendered, and it's not going to be taken back. There are folks who believe that you can be justified and then after that fall from grace and be unjustified in an ultimate sense. Really actually be a Christian and then cease to be a Christian. That is false. I thank God it's false, because if I'd have found, could have found a way to get out by now, I would have. That's who I am, apart from Jesus. But it's not the case with Christians. We are clothed with Christ. We have his righteousness protecting us. You are adopted into the Father's family. God's love is upon you by decree. Decree is not a word we use in our time anymore, because we don't think much about kings, and we're happy to not think about them. But there is a king, and he does make decrees. A decree is an official pronouncement which cannot be changed. It is rock solid, hard as steel. God has made a decree about Christians that they will be rescued even until the end. It doesn't matter what happens. All hell can come against the Christian. It is never going to overturn God's glorious decree of salvation for the Christian, and more particularly, justification. I am righteous right now in God's sight. My standing and your standing as a Christian is righteousness. So, to this last group, accept legitimate guilt and deal with it. If you're guilty and anxious because you've done something wrong, you need to confess your sin, repent, and keep going. But reject false guilt by recalling that you're clothed with Christ's righteousness. And there is not any condemnation for you anymore if you're a Christian. Let's pray. Praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for this glorious word which you've given us. I would be in horrid darkness apart from your communication. We praise you, Lord. We ask, would you bless us to continue, those of us who are Christians, would you bless us to keep changing? Dear Lord, we're in this process and we can't stop it. We thank God. Keep going in this process with us, Lord, we beg, just as you've said you would. Help us to be active in it. It's not something that we're passive in, but give us strength and energy to go on getting rid of our sin and bringing in more and more righteousness, conforming us to your image, full of love, full of faith, full of hope, full of compassion and tenderness, full of truth, full of devotion to purity. God, for any here who are not converted, I beg you to wake them up. I beg you, I beg you, I beg you to make them see, as I can't, and nobody can, that they are in peril. Lord God, work in us. We love you and we thank you. This precious word, your precious spirit who is with us, and for this precious church which is gathered in your name. Amen.